This morning, we are continuing in our studies in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So if you've brought your Bibles with you, you can open up to 1st Corinthians or you can go there on your device. Last week's message, admittedly, was a tough one. It's not the last that we're going to come across in Corinthians. Paul just goes headfirst into some challenging subjects. And walking through last week is what we did. Paul's rebuke to this church that was priding itself in tolerating sexual immorality within, inside its fellowship. The likes of which even the world didn't practice or approve of. Even they knew it was wrong. So these guys, the Corinthians, at least enough of them to where Paul needed to address it, this cross-section segment of the church, likely significant, they were way out there. It shouldn't be in the church of God. There should be a real difference between the church, not just what goes on inside this building, but within God's people, a difference between us and the world. I mean, for goodness sakes, you and I, we have the Word of God. We know the truth. How does a body of believers get to the place where their thinking is so turned around, where they're approving of and affirming those things that God condemns? Well, it's still happening today, isn't it? I mean, I say those words, and yet we know that very thing takes place. Whole denominations today are approving of and affirming of things that grieve the heart of God and harm the people of God and the witness of God. So how does a church get there? Well, I don't think it's complicated. It's a simple but devastating decision to drift from Scripture, to walk away from the truth. It's a choice to abandon the Bible as our standard and guide for faith and practice. There's a subtle substitution that takes place. It happens where we begin to move away from the Bible and its authority over our lives and over the church. Man's ideas begin to take precedence over God's clear instruction, and we're warned, you and I are warned to guard against it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 cautions us, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. If we don't continue to give attention to God's word, to truth, to doctrine, we are prone to drifting away from it. Now, we can claim to have pure motives, those that engage in the same thing the Corinthians were, approving and affirming things that are and were offensive to the heart of God. And I think it's possible that they believed maybe that they were being gracious to the ones who'd become ensnared in sin and immorality. They believed they were doing a good thing in the grace of God. I'm saying they believed that. I'm not saying it was so. Thinking that somehow tolerating this sin was a sign of maturity for them, when really all it was arrogance. They were prideful, so much so that they'd elevated themselves above the very word of God and the clear instruction and teaching that they'd received. The Holy Spirit made that clear. He spoke through the Apostle Paul back in verse 2 of this chapter. He wrote, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, away from among you. They may have claimed that they were being tolerant, loving, and kind, but the reality was that they weren't any of those things. They were being disobedient by not confronting and holding accountable the one that was walking in darkness in their midst. Remember, I'm sure you didn't forget, but in case you weren't here last week, there was a guy that had a physical, a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and they approved of it, and it was grieving the heart of God. They were being disobedient by not confronting this man and holding him accountable. And they were endangering, by doing so, they were endangering the whole, risking contamination and compromise from this man's sin being overlooked. How many among them might start feeling emboldened in some other sin or something similar? Well, he's doing it and nobody's calling him out, or it seems like they're actually approving it. Maybe I can do this thing. But there's more. Not only was this church guilty of approving the very things that God condemned, but ironically, they then turned their eyes outside to those in the world and had the gall to arrogantly judge them. These guys had everything backwards. They were fine with the sin in their midst, but they were judgmental and vocal against the sin outside in the world. Those that they should have been holding accountable, they essentially ignored. And the ones that they should have been gracious toward, they judged. We're looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And our message is titled Major Misunderstanding, because that's exactly what this church had. Paul in chapter 5, he's clearing up their confusion about how the church should be behaving versus the way the world is going to act. The church, it's being called back to the light of the word, back to truth, to understand their responsibility toward each other, our responsibility toward each other, you and I, and their calling, our mission to reach the lost, and the difference between the two, how those two are managed. Let's pray, and we'll start with the first couple of verses this morning. Father, we want to ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would open our eyes. God, the eyes of our understanding, our ears to receive that word that you have for us today. God, that you would cause the soil of our heart to receive the seed of your word, that here in this place, God, you would have your way among us, Lord. We pray that you would bless the kids on the other side of the building, Lord, and our youth, Lord, the junior hires and high schoolers that are up in Blue Jay right now with the three other churches they've gathered together with. We pray that you would bless them, God. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and do a mighty, a deep, and a lasting work, Lord, that so many of them would hear your call on their lives, and they would answer Jesus. We pray that you'd deliver, you'd set free to walk in freedom, to walk in your ways, God, every single young person up there. And we pray that you'd send your angels before them, Lord, and get them home safely as they drive the cars and the buses down, God. But we also want to ask that you would go before them and help them, Lord, in those battles that lie ahead. Lord, prepare the way. God, set these young people apart, Lord. And we pray that you do that right here in this place, Father, that you would be setting us apart, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in looking at verses 9 and 10, if you grab the outline on your way in, our first point this morning is signals crossed, which theirs were. They were mixed up. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, we might say for that matter, or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, remember, Paul, he's written previously to the Corinthians. He says so here, referring to this prior epistle, which we conjecture, we suppose that maybe it was short, and that might have been part of what gave rise to some confusion that he's clearing up. He's doing that very thing here. This is Paul's second attempt to explain to this church the difference between their responsibility to one another within the body of Christ to hold each other accountable and their calling to be lights in the world to reach the lost, who, go figure, are gonna act like they're lost. That's gonna happen. Sinners are going to behave that way. outside of the church. We read verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company. Not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. The language here suggests this idea of keep company. That we weren't supposed to be doing that with this group. It's intense intimacy. Presumably that which we share in the body of Christ. Close friendships. The church isn't supposed to overlook and ignore gross immorality in the lives of believers. We're not supposed to be casual or tolerant about this. As we saw last week, those claiming to be Christians who then persist in unrepentant sin are to be put out of the church until such a time as they do repent. Paul wrote to them in verses 4 through 7, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one. This is referring back to that one that was stubbornly unrepentant and insistent in sin. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, your glorying is not good. This arrogance that was motivating them to allow this guy to hang around and even to encourage him, like, hey, you're okay. It's not good, he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Paul says, this got to go. It's going to affect everybody and everything. If the church was to be holy, if it was to be Christ-honoring, they couldn't ignore sin, let alone tolerate or proudly celebrate it. Those preferring their disobedience, the ones in the church that wanted to hold on to disobedience over pleasing God, they needed to be removed for their own sake, that this discipline would shock them into remorse and patience and penitence, excuse me. But this was also for the preservation of the church, protecting the rest, protecting the whole from being impacted by the gross sin of the one. These believers, I don't know why, but it makes me think of when my kids were in elementary school. They were at a school in Aliso Viejo at the time we lived there. And it was right next to where the Aliso Creek Wilderness is. And so periodically, a coyote would come on campus, right? And when they did, you know, of course, you know, freak out like Cujo's, you know, running loose or something. But they would do, you know, lockdown, and it, like the coyote's going to come and try to break into the classroom. Anyhow, would you be comfortable if your small children or grandchildren were on a playground and it's just one wolf? It's just one coyote? No, that it poses a threat. And so until such a time as it's dealt with and it responds, it needs to be removed. And what we're talking about is a situation where there's already been a confrontation and there's a refusal to change. These believers, they had been accepting and affirming really serious sin in their midst, imagining that somehow they were helping these men and women by being gracious to them. This prideful thinking, it was corrupting the church. They were actually willfully and knowingly disobeying Scripture, thinking that they knew better. Yet ironically, what Paul now addresses in the verses we're looking at today is that they allowed, while doing that, allowing their brothers and sister to do whatever they wanted to, they sat in judgment on the world and withdrew from them. They did the opposite of what they should have done. So they're pulling back into the church, saying, all the sin you're doing is fine, but avoiding and ostracizing the people that are lost, that are really only doing what their nature dictates. So Paul clarifies as to who they were and were not supposed to exclude. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean. Paul's saying, I didn't say you shouldn't keep company with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, the world excuse me, the church, you and I, we're supposed to behave differently, okay? We're the redeemed. There should be measurable fruit in our lives, and we're called to be held accountable. The world, though, God expects them to live in sin. I'm not saying he approves of it or, you know, he's happy about it. He's desiring them to repent, be saved as well. However, the same standard is not applied in the sense of expectation. Yes, the law of God is still in place. He's still holy. And in order to be accepted by him, you also need to be holy. But the point is, someone who's answered the call of Jesus on their lives, they've been born again, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they are going to behave differently, right? Than the lost, than the world. That's what we're talking about. The church is not called to avoid sinners in the same way that they are within the church. Not called to ostracize or treat them like the guy from the beginning of the chapter. We're called to reach them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he made this calling clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says there, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know what Jesus is saying? He's like, I have taken you and I have planted you right in the middle of the world. How can you reach them if you're pulling back and retreating from them because they're actually sinning? That is, it's gonna happen. Paul's saying that, Jesus is effectively saying that. Jesus told us that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. How are we gonna get there? How are we gonna set up the kingdom of God, live it out, activate, so to speak, within God's purposes if we're running from those people in places where sin is taking place? This message could get real confusing pretty easily, so let's all hold on tight and stay with me here. How are we going to be that light if we're hiding from the world? How are we going to reach anyone if we're only ever looking down on them in judgment from inside our Christian ghetto, our sacrosanct subculture that Jesus never intended? He calls us to go into all the world. If God's plan was that you and I have no interaction with the lost, with sinners, then we would have to leave planet Earth. That's what Paul just said, right? Since then, you would need to go out of this world. Paul's like, if you're thinking you can pull back and get away from sinners, if you thought that's what I meant, like you better get on one of those SpaceX rockets and, you know, get up into the atmosphere or something, because it's not going to happen. They're everywhere. You can't get away from it. In fact, this is what Jesus prayed to the Father for us, for the church. In John 17, 15, he said, "I do not pray that you should take them, you and I, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." See, that's our calling. In, but not of. Man, I'm sorry. Every once in a while, the wind blows the easy up and a gallon of water dumps in front of somebody. It didn't land in their lap, so. In, but not of. That's what we're called to, you and I. But there's a tension. There's a tension that we have to maintain. Do you remember what Jesus was accused of by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, who did not understand the relationship that he held with the heathen, with the pagans? They said of him, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They'd accusingly said that of him. Jesus was a friend of sinners. It's true. Read the Gospels. Now, he wasn't a glutton or a drunk. Those were slanderous accusations. But he was known by these people. They were drawn to him. He went to their homes. And was known by them. I'm always challenged by that when I read that about the life and ministry of Jesus. Are sinners comfortable around me and drawn to me in that way? There should be something of that about our lives, where they're not repelled by us. They don't feel, quote, judged by us. They understand that we love them. When we see the lost as having value because they've been made in the image of God, men and women for whom Christ died, something changes when we love them the way Jesus did. It opens a way for the gospel. It gives us credibility, in a sense, you might say. Briefly, though, were these folks Jesus' best friends? The tax collectors, the sinners, and all these others? I mean, was that who Jesus like hung out with all the time? No. He loved them for sure, and he sought to reach them, but there was a boundary in his heart. His closest friends, I think we can see in reading the account of Scripture that those were the ones with whom he had those most important things in common with. His followers, the disciples, the 12. Some would argue his best and closest friends would be those three that were nearest to him: Peter, James, John. I think that's a great model for our own lives, where we might be tempted to hear some of this message and think, all right, you know, it is cool that I, you know, go to the bar on Friday nights and, you know, hook up with the old buddies because I got to stay in touch with them. Hold on a second here. Yes, we want to love the lost in our living out of the Great Commission. Involve them in our lives. Seek to reach them. But keep those places in our lives for closest friendships reserved for God's people, lest you find yourself inevitably becoming conformed to the world and slipping into compromise. That's where we have to be careful. Recognizing and understanding the boundaries that we need to maintain in our own lives. Not going and being comfortable in places that God has delivered us from. Putting ourselves in a place of stumbling. But welcoming into our lives and allowing room for people that don't yet know the Lord. And understanding that until they do, they're going to behave like it. Well, now the word is reiterating for us to be on guard, to be discerning in our Christian communities and friendship. Our second point is look out. Verse 11. So Paul, he begins by clarifying and saying, hey, look, wait a second. When I said don't have fellowship with, don't tolerate the sexually immoral and obvious and gross sin right there in the church, I wasn't talking about the lost. That's just how they're going to act until they know Jesus. But now he goes back and he clarifies again and says, but you do need to maintain holiness in the church. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if last week made you think, man, that's it, the church, they're always hung up about, you know, sexual sin and sex and what's the big deal here? Well, Paul broadens it out for us to all kinds of other sin in verse 11. It's not just those things. Might seem ironic and kind of counterintuitive, but while we're called to engage with the lost and to not fixate on trying to change them from the outside in or their behavior, but instead loving them and introducing them to Christ and allowing him to bring about the change that only he can, on the flip side, we're also to be careful to avoid believers who act like they're lost. We're called to avoid believers, Christians, who act like they're lost. And I would add, who act that way persistently and consistently. So again, verse 11, it's not talking about your coworker or your cousin that's, you know, totally out there, doesn't know Jesus. These are people that might someday sit next to you in church or have. Someone who's named a brother, Paul says. These are people that in some shape or form claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and yet are openly and unrepentantly engaged in these sins that are listed here. This means there have been conversations, attempts to reason with these, but they refuse to respond. The sexually immoral, the covetous, the idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. Paul says, don't eat with them. It is presumed that prior to this decision and determination, this discipline, they have done the best they can to try to reach them, to try to convince and convict them of God's calling to holiness in their lives. And they've said, what are you talking about? I don't need to do that. They refuse to respond. The lost, we expect them to behave that way, don't we? It's not surprising. It's their nature. But you have your guard up with them, right? When you're at a work party or hanging out with neighbors or something like that, there's not the same vulnerability or trust that you have within the body of Christ. You're seeking to be a light. You're seeking to share Christ with them, to reach them. You're praying for them. You're aware of where they're at. But in the church, there's that vulnerability. You trust them. Your guard is down. They're welcomed into fellowship. They're participating in the give and take of church life, presumably worshiping and serving. People are trusting them. So when someone like this is found to be living in sin with no intention of changing, something has to be done. It's not okay to simply ignore it, and it's certainly not okay to approve of it. Paul gives a list of sins, all right, that all happen to be present in this church. And if you study from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way out to the end, what is it, chapter 16, I think, you will find him addressing every single one of these areas. They were violating these things, and so these are on Paul's mind, and he speaks to them. It's those whose lives are defined by these behaviors, and they shouldn't be welcomed by us in the church. You shouldn't be keeping company with them. There needs to be a healthy distance, like quarantining, to keep a disease from spreading. I know this could be sensitive where you're like, but this is a good friend and other Christians have judged them and I feel like if I pull back, then there'll be nobody in their lives. Look, you read the verses that we've just been talking about and you tell me what it means. It's pretty straightforward. You see, the problem is that's a little bit of what the Corinthians were thinking. And Paul said it was arrogant to place themselves above the Word of God. Sometimes we imagine that we're helping when in reality we are hindering the work of God. You know how when you raise kids and there's that temptation to want to run in and bail them out? There's that temptation to want to keep giving grace, keep protecting, keep every single time something goes wrong, extending further and further. Are they learning anything? No. You have to allow a child to fail in order for them to learn. Paul loves Paul. Paul probably would love us. He doesn't know who we are. God loves us, is what I meant to say. His relationship to us is a loving father. We need to be careful in our relationships. If we have people that we are close to, that we would call a best friend, and yet their lives are characterized by one of these things, I'm not saying you full-on Amish shun them or something like that, but it's not too far from that either. Because within the body of Christ, they need to be made unwelcome. And in our relationships with them personally, we have to communicate very clearly, and I believe we also have to extricate them from our lives and say, this place of intimacy, this needs to be reserved for somebody with whom I have Christ in common. Because if I don't act upon this relationship in that way, I am going to fall prey to and be at risk of the very thing that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. I remember Pastor Miles McPherson years ago said, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Those that we spend the most time with, that is who we are becoming. It's like when you got a bowl of fruit and you got one piece in there, an apple, a peach, or whatever, and it starts to get moldy. If it is not removed, you all know what happens. It spreads. It's a little slower in the refrigerator, but the same thing if all the zucchinis that you buy that you're never really going to eat, that are, you know, tucked down in the crisper, eventually they are. A couple of times, you reach in there and they're still in the bag. Still in the bag. God bless those zucchinis. And I glanced over there like, I know who's doing it. I don't buy zucchinis. Anyway, it's cucumbers and we don't buy zucchinis. Why am I doing this? And you pull the things out and it's like this toxic soup. It's not even a zucchini anymore. Like it's sloshing in there. It has to be removed. The infection, it's got to be cut out to stop from harming the rest. We're given a list of specific sins in verse 11. And to be clear, I've said this a few times, I'll probably say it again. This passage is not addressing one-time failures or a struggle, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Where the believer is fighting to walk in the light. I hope we all heard that, because it either this can either empower the legalist. It's like, I knew it. We need to get rid of them today. You know, let's go talk to them because he told me he, you know, did this thing or whatever, or fell and asked for forgiveness and prayed and, you know, we, you know, prayed together, blah, blah, blah. And now they're walking with, no. Legalists on one side and just being crushed under a weight of condemnation on the other. Like, oh my gosh, that's my past, or I'm wrestling with that, but I'm seeking the Lord and I have accountability and helps and you know, sometimes I'm doing better, but there's still this. We're talking about people that say, what? Repent? No, I'm fine. Thank you. God actually approves of what I'm doing. And you have no place or business. And in fact, Scripture does not condemn what I'm doing, or it actually affirms it. And you're like, what? No. You're imposing on the Bible what you think. You're not allowing the text to speak clearly as it does to us this morning. These sinful behaviors were their very lifestyle. It had become who they were, and these people are to be avoided. First of all, the sexually immoral. That is sexual expression and lifestyle that is outside of the scriptural and biblical norm. Within sexual expression, that is, that takes place within the lawful marriage between a man and a woman. So this speaks to promiscuity. It speaks to heterosexual adultery and homosexuality, or any various choose-your-own-adventure sexual expression that takes place in today's age. Secondly, the covetous. An obsession. We touched on sexual immorality. We moved right past it. Remember earlier I said sometimes people think inside and outside of the church, that's all the Bible talks about with sin. There's lots more coming up, so here we go. Covetous, an obsession with having what others have earned or been given. That could manifest in discontentment that results in breaking the law, tax evasion, corporate fraud, or other criminal activity, white-collar crime, all for personal enrichment. That also falls into the same category. An idolater, someone who's elevated a thing, a person, a spirit, spirituality or experience above God and his word. This could manifest in a materialism, a spiritism, some sort of new age spirituality, but it's a rejection of worshiping and serving God exclusively. It is a spiritual adultery. A reviler. A reviler is a person who is constantly given to using their tongue for violence. It's someone who's verbally abusive, who commits character assassination with their words. A drunkard, a man or a woman who is addicted to alcohol. They're given to this vice. They've allowed it to become an idol or a god in their lives. It is controlling them. And again, they've been confronted, they've been reached out to, they've been offered help, they've had the body come around them, love them, and try to encourage them, and they've said, no, I am fine the way I am. An extortioner, those who gain from criminal violence, and it doesn't have to be physical in nature, it could be somebody who's cooking the books, as they say, altering records to improve a company's standing or outlook. Again, this is fraudulent behavior. It's stealing. These are all serious sins. And none of them are to be tolerated as lifestyles that are accepted in the church. Imagine people like this comfortable in the body of Christ. Don't you think that's going to have an influence? You don't think they're ever going to open their mouth and offer somebody some advice? You don't think their presence that's approved of simply by the fact that they're there and they're not being confronted, that that doesn't embolden or impact others? And there's a spiritual reality that accompanies that, a darkness that's brought in. They are going to harm themselves and others. You can't keep that kind of stuff to yourself when you're living that way. They needed to be disciplined for their own sakes. That discipline being exclusion from the whole for the protection of the church. And again, that they themselves would be pressed to that place of coming to their senses and realizing, what have I done? And returning to the body of Christ. The Bible is very clear on this difficult prescription for the wayward believer in your midst. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we read there, "Now we command you," Paul writes this one to the church in Thessalonica, "brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life, and one in accordance with the tradition, and not one in accordance with the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined way among you." Paul says you can't have fellowship with these people that are rejecting the way that we modeled for you and what Scripture teaches. Verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person so as not to associate with them, so he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard that person as an enemy." Hear that? Do not regard that person as an enemy, but admonish that one as a brother or sister. You see, the goal, just like last week, is their restoration. Corinthians and Thessalonians warns us not to keep company with anyone named a brother whose life is characterized by these descriptions, nor to even eat with such a person. Paul says, you got to pull back from them. You can't have this casual interaction. We're to keep away from these who reject Scripture and persist in sin. And again, we're not talking about someone who's struggling or for whom this is their past. Scripture is speaking to a present and ongoing lifestyle. These we need to avoid for our own sake and that of others. And the funny thing is as I was reading that, I just remembered somebody in my life that I have tried to reach out to. And they got some things going on that are even more serious than this, and I won't go into all kinds of details to describe who the person is. There's reason and motivation for me to do that. But the relationship has sort of just naturally deteriorated. Because if you're walking with and serving Christ, it of necessity it's not going to bear fruit until they repent and until they respond. There's going to be a breakdown, because what do I have in common with that person? I got to tell you, not a whole lot. They reject God's word as the authority in their life and ministry. Because of that, they embrace all kinds of things. And you can try to reach out to a person like that evangelistically and seek to reason with them, but at some point, you got to pull the ripcord. You got to say, you know what, I'm moving on here. I can't cast my pearls before swine. I can trust God by his Holy Spirit to finish the work that he's begun if at one point they claim to follow Christ, or to continue the deeper work in their lives. But we have to recognize it's like walking into Chernobyl without the protective equipment on, thinking we're going to be able to do, so you may be able to do some good in a limited capacity, but you stay there too long and you will be affected negatively. And we cannot pretend that that's not true. You can't pretend, oh, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time, Pastor. I know what's going on here. I'm good. I'm going to be okay. I've done it as a pastor. I can tell you there's a point where you got to be sensitive to the Lord and go, nope, we've crossed that line. Got to move on here. Not in an arrogant way, not in a judgmental way, in the sense of assuming you know the heart or stand in judgment over them, but in a way that is merciful, truly merciful, that recognizes if I don't obey Scripture, I am risking them misunderstanding my presence in their lives for approval and even God's approval of their sin. The bottom line is that those in this category are not to be comfortable in the church and around God's people. They should know that they're outside of that place of God's blessing and fellowship in the church. Might there be exceptions? Well, I just gave one where it's maybe some relationship outside of a church where you go or something like that, and you're just trying to reach them, encourage them. How about a wife and her husband? I mean, what's she going to do, move into the garage or something, or vice versa? No, you're there. You're with them. They're not walking with the Lord. You got to pray for them. Not getting into all the details and complexities, the what-ifs of a husband-wife relationship, but the same with a parent and their child. They may not be welcome in the body of Christ. You have a ministry to pray for them, to love them, and to continue to be a light in their lives, patiently praying for them and striving to be that light, but not giving the impression that somehow you or God approve of their sin. And remember the goal. The goal is restoration, not permanent ostracization. We're looking to discipline and correct, not destroy. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's cool. That's encouraging. You think, oh man, I'm going to push him over the edge if I do what you're telling me. Well, Scripture says just the opposite. So we got to make a choice. Am I going to trust and obey the Word of God or what I think is right? Don't make the mistake the Corinthians were. Now, as we wrap up chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Our final point is right perspective. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Verse 12. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. A reference to that very act and practice under the law that the children of Israel walked out. You see, the lost, they are outside of our jurisdiction, okay? All this instruction we've read and studied about confronting a brother or sister and holding them accountable, even expelling them from fellowship, excommunicating, none of that applies to my unchurched neighbors. or my unsaved family and friends. I don't go to my neighbors and go, you know, I notice you're living in sin. Here's your eviction notice. They're like, who are you, weirdo? I mean, that it doesn't work that way, right? You don't go up to your coworkers and say, you know, by the way, I'm, you know, shunning you. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. They're lost. They're going to act like it. Of course they are. What good does it do if I try to demand that they act like Christians? Not a whole lot. I'm just going to come off as self-righteous, controlling, and like I'm some crusader trying to force religion on them. God's telling us that's not the right approach. The church needs to worry about itself when it comes to these behaviors and sins. And when we get that right, when you and I are walking the light, walking with Christ, walking in love toward one another, we're empowered to reach the unsaved with a consistent testimony of changed lives. Forcing the world to act like the church, it doesn't work. But when the church acts like the redeemed, like the light that we're called to be, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're that city set on a hill. Now we're the salt of the earth. And there's a thirst that's created in the lives of the lost where they can't help but ask, can't help but wonder, can't help but hear the message. There's more I wanted to say, but I have already used more time than I needed to, so we're going to skip some things. Our job is to focus not on judging the world, the lost. They're acting exactly as we would expect them to. They don't know Jesus. Why would we anticipate that they would act as if they did know him? In fact, they are not able to live in a Christ-like manner. Do we realize that? They can't. It's unreasonable to enforce that standard. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That doesn't mean we don't have laws and things like that. I would have spent another 5 minutes on that, but we can't. And so if you have questions about that, you're scratching your head going, does that mean we do nothing, Pastor? No, you can come and read it later if you'd like. Paul writes in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Bottom line, our job is to take care of our own and stop spending so much time condemning the condemned. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. It's like, in case you missed it, he drills it home one more time. Stop obsessing with judging them. Let's focus on getting it right here. Now, again, I mentioned this before, but it's easy to listen to this morning's message and feel condemned. And maybe some of these sins describe your past. You've wrestled with guilt and shame. So the list, it sort of brings it all back up again. But the Bible's clear that the past is just that. It is the past, forgiven and forgotten. Izzy, maybe you can jump up here and help us get ready to close our time by celebrating communion. I want to finish up with a passage that we'll be looking at probably next week from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul might have been having in mind, or at the very least the Spirit of God quite possibly did, exactly what we're focusing on right now, that there in that church were many whose lives were characterized at some point in the past by the very thing that Paul is saying should not be in the church today, persistently, and that it should be dealt with church discipline. And so he writes to them in chapter 6, verse 9, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You're like, whoa, okay, we already got that. Verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And as this morning we move towards communion as the redeemed of God, those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we do so as a company about which it is also said, such were some of you. It was your past. Don't let it be your present or your future. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. At the cross, he was punished in your place and mine. He suffered the punishment for our sins. His blood was poured out that our guilt might be washed away, that we might be forgiven, such that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.